Brothers and sisters, I want to take you to some holy ground this morning. So here's my plan. We're going to look into the cup that Christ asked his Father to pass. But before we just dive in to looking at that cup, I want to show you first the man Christ Jesus in the garden. I want you to see his behavior. I want you to observe him, hear him, feel his sorrow. Jesus is going to behave in such a way that we have never seen him behave up to this point. He's going to say things that he's never said before this point, which will then cause us to ask, if Christ is acting this way, what was it that's in that cup that is causing him to behave this way? So that's my plan. We look at our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we will look into that cup and explore the contents thereof and what does it mean for you. So we're going to be in Matthew 26, starting with verse 36. Now I realize this is a task that men much better than myself have said, I'm not even touching this. Some commentaries said this is too holy to even deal with. And so I realize again, this is holy ground that we step into. But may God help me. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So right there, right at the beginning, we are told the name of this place is called Gethsemane. And the name itself actually gives us a bit of a foreshadow of what we are about to see. Because that word literally means oil press. Some men have done entire sermons just on the name of the place where Jesus prayed. Now, I don't know how aware you are of how the ancient world made olive oil. I was not. And so I looked into it. And basically, this is what they do. They pick the olives off of the tree, and the olives themselves, right, in that way will not yield the oil. So they gather many, many, many olives, and they put them into this stone, round, spherical object. And on that horizontal object, there's also a vertical wheel, huge, tons, and through the middle of it, there's a hole. Okay, so you have this round sphere, and then you have a big stone wheel with a hole in the middle of it. And they would put a pole through it, and they would tie that pole to a beast of burden, maybe a donkey or a mule. And that donkey also would also, on the other side, there would be a man, because it'd be too heavy for the donkey or the man himself. And so the man and the donkey would begin to work together, and they would begin to turn this wheel, and the wheel would then begin to crush the olives. And the olives would be crushed into this paste, and they would take this paste and they put it in these flat baskets, and they would stack them on top of each other in this thing called an olive press, kind of like a vise. And they will begin to turn this thing, tighten it to where the baskets full of the oil paste, the olive paste, would begin to flatten. And out of the side, the oil would come. Now, if you know anything about the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see how this is quite a foreshadow of what we're about to see. This is where our Savior goes. This is where we witness this awesome scene. The text says there, and Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. I told you that we're going to see some things that are different. And so far, you might say everything seems normal because Jesus has done this before. What do I mean by that? He has taken certain disciples away from the others before. For example, when Jairus' daughter was dead, the Bible tells us, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then the last time this happened, it's in Luke 9. Now listen to this. This is the the account of where Christ was transfigured. Now, about 8 days before these sayings, he took with him, notice who, Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So the last time, why do I read that to you? The last time the Lord pulled Peter, James, and John aside, it was for the purpose so that he could go and pray. And what did they see? They saw the Lord transfigured before their very eyes. His face, his clothes, his body became like the sun. His face was like lightning. The text says that when they went in, they were sleepy, but they became fully awake. They saw his glory. The Father spoke from above. This is my Son, my chosen one. The sonship of the Son was confirmed, the Messiahship of the Son. He's not to be put in a category with Elijah and Moses. He is my anointed one, my chosen, the Holy One of Israel. And Peter, James, and John saw this close up. So when Jesus tells the others, stay back, I'm going to take these so that I can go pray, no eyebrows would have been raised. This has happened before. But then something happens, and we see very quickly this is not like the last time that Jesus pulled them aside to pray. First, we see the language there. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark says, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now you may say, well, Jesus wept. Jesus was troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. We've seen emotion in Jesus before. What's different now? There are three words here, both in this Matthew put together with what we see in Mark. Sorrowful, greatly distressed, and troubled. And each one is dripping with importance. Because those words carry stronger meaning than any emotion we have seen in our Lord up to this point. For example, the word sorrowful, it carries the idea of such a severe sorrow, it is used of the pain of childbirth. This word is only used one other time in our entire Bible, and it is when the disciples heard Jesus say, one of you will betray me. This is what rose up in them, this sorrow. This is not physical. This isn't whips with pieces of bone stuck on the back. This isn't crown of thorns in his head. This is inward. This is a spiritual, emotional, mental pain within. And then we have this other word, greatly distressed, which means to feel fear, to lack courage. This word is only used twice in the entire Bible, here and in Mark. And in Mark, it's in the same context. This has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ is feeling here in the garden. And again, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about that is lacking courage here, that is feeling fear, that is having such severe sorrow that is likened to the pain of childbirth? The one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What does this word troubled mean? It means to be thrown into amazement with terror. And this word is only used once in our entire Bible, and it is here. Same Christ was amazed with terror, lacking courage, experiencing such inward sorrow. It is compared to the pain that women feel in childbirth in a day when there were no epidurals. The same Christ who stood on this small boat in the middle of the Galilee Sea when the waves and the winds are all crashing around him and experienced fishermen are saying, we are perishing. And there he stood in the face of all these things that would cause us to shrink back in fear and said, be still. The same Christ who when demons, I mean, you think about it, brethren, if you saw the manifestation of a fallen angel, some of us would hide under our chairs. Other of us would be paralyzed with fear. Some of our hair would turn white. When these demons came into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are the ones who shrieked in terror and fear. This is the same Christ who is feeling these things. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. First, he's communicating these things to him. First, we just see these are things that he's feeling inside, but he doesn't leave it inside. He actually communicates with his disciples what is going on inside of him. And he says, remain here and watch with me. Watch with me. Stay awake with me. Be alert with me. I know you're tired. I know it's been a long day, but my soul is grieved. It's so heavy. I'm so severely distressed. I'm in such pain and in such agony. There's such terror seizing me with amazement right now. Would you please stay awake with me? Our son Isaiah used to be plagued with dreams, nightmares. He would wake up crying out in terror. We would run in there, and there would be times when he would say, Daddy, would you stay with me? That's normal. But if I went into my son's room, woke him up and said, would you please stay awake with me? That would be different, wouldn't it? This is the Master asking his disciples to watch with him. Why? Because his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The last time these men were in this situation, what did they see? They saw the face of Christ shining like the noon sun. They saw him transfigured before them. There he is talking with Elijah and Moses. The last time they were in this situation, set aside so he could go pray, they saw glory. And now they're in a very similar situation, but they see Christ very differently now. It keeps going and going a little farther. He fell on his face. Don't miss that, because no one or nothing ever knocked Christ to the ground. Nothing ever made him fall to his knees. In fact, just a little bit from this point, what we're going to see is when the soldiers came to take Jesus away, he asked them, who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And you know what happened to them? They drew back and fell to the ground. He merely says, I am he. And crowds of soldiers and officers and Pharisees fall to the ground. And now, without anyone touching him, he falls on his face. He prays to his Father. And what a kindness that the Lord would actually let us hear in this intimate moment. We see many times in the scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ went to a desolate place to go pray. We are not told what he said. But here we are given insight into this intimate and precious and awesome moment. He prays, my Father. Mark adds the words Abba, Papa, Daddy, this intimate, close term of endearment. My Father, Abba, if it be possible. Luke says, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Remove this cup. Let this hour pass from me. Mark adds this detail that Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it be possible. In other words, is there any other way for sinners to be saved without the cup. Most of us already know that the cup was the cross of Christ, the atonement. And without that cup being consumed, we would all be lost. So with Christ asking, is there any way that the cup can pass? He's asking his Father, is there any way that Tawfiq and every other believer can be rescued without me drinking this cup? Here's how Matthew Henry put it. If God may be glorified, men saved, and the ends of his undertaking answered, without his drinking of this bitter cup, he desires to be excused. Is there any other way for sinners to be forgiven? Is there any other way for sinners to have peace with you, Father? Is it possible for them to get to heaven without me drinking this cup? If you would hold your place there in Matthew 26, I want your eyeballs to see something in Luke 22. Again, this is the same event, but we have different angles, different details that we can see. Luke 22, verse 43. I want you to see this because Luke adds these two details that no one else adds. So here we're in the same situation. Jesus has just prayed once that this cup would pass. In Luke 22:43, it says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So he prays once and then there appears an angel. Now, when was the last time we saw something like this? It was in Mark 1:12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The last time we saw angels ministering to him was after an all-out assault from the devil himself. 40 days and 40 nights of no food, being tempted and tested by the chief demon. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, and the angels came to minister to him. But in my opinion, the fact that an angel came is not the most amazing part of this passage to me, because Luke tells us what happens after the angel ministered to him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Did you notice the timeline? He was sweating great drops of blood after the angel came and ministered to him. What's the significance of that? What manner of anguish is this? Imagine what his sorrow and pain must have been before the angel came, that after the angel ministers to him, he is praying more earnestly and the drops of blood, not just drops, but great drops of blood are falling from his head mingled with sweat. What anguish, what agony. Back to Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, much could be said about the disciples here, but I don't really want to deal with the disciples as much as I want you to look at Christ. I want to point out the fact that Jesus was praying for an hour. Now, I lack the ability to put this mystery into perfect words for you, but by now you have some idea what he's dealing with. And he was praying more earnestly with great drops of blood for an hour. Brethren, our prayer meetings, the time that we dedicate to pray, is about an hour, a little over. He was praying in this way for an hour. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. Again, I want you to see Christ before we look into the cup. Why is he behaving this way? What are we seeing? This is unique. The second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." This is desperation. We hear Jesus tell us about being persistent in prayer. This widow, right? This friend who goes in the middle of the night, be persistent. This woman who has her daughter who is demon possessed. We get this picture of persistence. And you have, obviously as a believer, you have prayed multiple times for things. But notice, this is immediately after he asks, he goes back to the same place and asks the same thing. This is desperation. He asked the exact same thing. It's just moments ago. And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, again, I don't want to focus on the disciples this much, but there's something that Luke says that I think adds more to what we're seeing in our Savior. Luke adds this, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. They weren't just sleepy. I mean, was it late? It was late. Was it a long day? Indeed. But they were sleeping for sorrow. Why? Why were they sorrowful? Well, perhaps it was the talk of him going to the cross. I mean, they didn't like that. I mean, we know Peter said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." But they heard him talk that way before. In fact, he was constantly telling them what was about to happen to them. Maybe it was the question about one of them was going to betray him. They felt, obviously, that same word that he is feeling now about sorrow. Or was it that he was going to his father in that high priestly prayer in that area there in John? He tells them, "You will weep and lament." He tells them, "You will be sorrowful." Here's my thought. I think they were close enough to hear him pray, because Luke says he went a stone's throw away. And in Hebrews 5:7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I think maybe they could hear him. Maybe they heard his severely afflicted voice, his greatly distressed petitions. He's only a stone's throw away. He's not whispering. These are fervent cries. And maybe they couldn't take the sound of it. Maybe being under the sorrow of his sorrow, they became exhausted. Have you ever wept so much that it wore you out and you found yourself sleepy? Adrenaline is rushing through your body in such a way that by the end of it, you are completely spent. We're not told. It's just my thought. But we do know that he came to them a second time and found them asleep. And it was because of sorrow. Verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. We know something of repetition and the meaning that it has in the Jewish language and how they would repeat things for emphasis. This isn't Jesus merely saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." This isn't merely Paul saying, "Again, I tell you, if anyone comes preaching another gospel other than the one we have preached, let him be accursed." This isn't just words. Here's Jesus going through the same pattern. He prays. He goes to his disciples, finds them sleeping. Again, he prays. He goes to his disciples, finds them sleeping. Again he prays. Desperation. He begged. He pleaded. He's asking. He's praying to his Abba, to his Father. In Islam, I used to call my father Abi. Abu, it's the same, the Jewish and the Arabic, it has very similar roots there. This is a term of endearment. When he's telling his disciples, "Teach us how to pray, our Father." But here he says, "Abba." I remember when Tim was teaching on order and argument and prayer. And one of the points he was illustrating there is, you know, his daughter Grace, or rather it was Charity, if she wanted a cell phone, he said, but if she comes to me and says, Daddy, he said, no, that'll get my attention. Jesus is praying in this way. Please, can this be done without the cup? Can they be redeemed without the cup? Do I have to drink that cup? And we see him, his agony, and we strain to feel it. I mean, don't you feel it? Like you want to go there with him, but there's just an inability in us to be able to completely and fully enter in with our Savior in this. But we know he is feeling such things. And we know clearly he is feeling these things because of the contents of that cup. And by now, I hope you're asking, as I had to ask myself, okay, I see Christ in the manner I've never seen him before. What was in that cup? What's in the cup? What was in that cup that had the Son of God in such agony? Brethren, he was not drinking it yet. He was just looking at it. And just looking at the cup causes him to come under such agony and such anguish and such severe distress and such sorrow. Just the anticipation of it. What was in it? Some people say, have you seen the Passion of the Christ? Did you see that movie? Did you see how they beat him? Did you see how they whipped him? Did you see how they ripped the beard from his cheek? Did you see how they spit in his face? They put the crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They crucified him. The horrors of crucifixion, the word excruciating, comes from that word. Certainly it must have been this. J.C. Ryle says this, how are we to explain that remarkable circumstance that our Lord appears to have felt more distressed than many a martyr has done in the prospect of being burned alive or even at the stake? History is filled with examples of martyrs who went to torturous deaths with songs on their lips. They went boldly. If you've ever read the account of Polycarp, they're trying to throw one thing at him. He says, what takes you so long? We have wild beasts. Why do you delay? We have fire. You have fire that will last for a moment, but there's a fire that will consume you forever. These people went boldly to their torturous deaths. Here's one account. This is in regards to the tribulation from Nero. This is Tacitus writing this historical account of the deaths of many Christians. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. You know what that means? That means at nighttime, when you would walk down the streets of Rome, they would have Christians covered in tar, burning, so that people could make their way home. So that the staggering drunks coming from the pubs and from the emperor's palace could find their way home. These Christians served as lights being burned slowly to death. And you know what it says of many of them? Is that they had to cut their tongues out. You know why? Because many of them were singing hymns. Brothers and sisters, many of these saints were women and children. Are we to assume that women and children went to death with songs in their hearts and our Savior is cowering in a garden because of nails and a crown of thorns? Brethren, what was in that cup? First, The picture of a cup is very familiar in Scripture. Psalm 75:8 tells us this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup." Notice whose hand it's in. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it." And notice who drinks it. "And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." There's a cup. It's in the hand of the Lord. And who is it for? It is for the wicked to drink every single drop. Isaiah 51:17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord." Again, notice whose hand the cup is in. "The cup of his wrath." Now we're told what kind of cup it is. "Who have drunk to the dregs." What is this? Down to the very bottom. No drops left. "The bowl, the cup of staggering." Here we are told the cup is actually called the cup of wrath. And lastly, Ezekiel 23:31. Listen to this. "You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness." What is that? You're going to drink so much of this cup of the wine of God's wrath, you will become drunk with his wrath and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So we take these three scriptures and we see a better idea of what idea of a cup is. It is in the hand of the Lord. It is to be consumed fully. It is for the wicked. And in that cup is such horror and such sorrow. Now, this was actually done to human beings. God would send armies against people. He would send pestilence. He would send tribulation. This was done against the Egyptians. This was done against the Babylonians. This was done even against the children of Israel themselves. But the cup that Christ is about to drink is a unique cup. This is a cup that only he could drink, because this was the cup to secure our salvation, brothers and sisters. Psalm 75:8 says, that cup was well mixed. I believe the cup that Christ drank was also well mixed. And I believe it was mixed at least with three things: the wrath of God, the weight of sin, and the loneliness of judgment. So I will quickly lay these out as God gives grace. Isaiah 53:10. Through 11, you can turn to these if you desire, or you can just hear. I'll read them to you. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That first line there, it was the will of the Lord. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him, to be crushed by God himself. Have you ever crushed something on purpose? I'm not talking about stepping on a fragile thing and you crush it and, you know, "Oh, I didn't mean to do that." I was coming home one night. My family, my children were very young. And right there before our door, I saw a huge snake. Now, it was dark. I didn't grow up in the country. I didn't know if this was a friendly snake or not. All I knew is I have children, I have a wife, and here's a snake. So I went around, opened up my garage, and I got a hammer, and I crushed the head of that snake with intense ferocity. That's what I did. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Romans 3:23. Again, we're getting an idea of what this wrath of God we're talking about here, as I believe was one of the things that was in this cup. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Propitiation. What is this? We don't speak this way. We don't use terms like propitiation unless we're in theological discussion. It's the idea of God's anger being satisfied. I watched this video. They had this bowl. They poured 2 cups of water into this bowl. And they were advertising this special sponge. So they put the sponge in this bowl with 2 cups of water. And in moments, every drop of water that was in that bowl was gone. Where did it go? It was absorbed into the sponge. That's the idea here. The wrath of God is poured out, and the Son of God is to be like a sponge that absorbs the entire amount until there remains not a single drop for the believer. Propitiation, to satisfy. He satisfies it. He absorbs it. He takes it all. Romans 2:8 tells us this. We're trying to get a well-rounded view of some of the terminology when we're talking about the wrath of God. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Allow me to read 2 more to you. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. How do you eternally destroy something? When it's destroyed, isn't it gone? This is not talking about just exploding or annihilating. This is an eternal destruction. This is a punishment, the wrath, the fury, the anger of God. And then Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, where was he thrown? He was thrown into the lake of fire. What can we say about all these scriptures? They give us clues into what we're talking about. The death, the dying, the wrath, the fury, the tribulation, the distress, the eternal destruction, the punishment, being thrown into the lake of fire. But may I continue to paint this picture for you? How many sins did Adam have to commit before he was kicked out of the garden? It was just one, wasn't it? One sin deserves eternal destruction. So if you think, I have a bottle of water here. If you think of every sin as a drop of water, and that one drop is worth an eternity under the wrath of God. You get the idea? Every drop, an eternity. Every time you've lied, drip, drip, drip. There is a container that is containing all of these drips. Every time you have lusted, drip, drip, drip. Every time you've been prideful or angry, all the times you got high, every time you've been drunk, selfish, unkind, jealous, rude, unloving, all the unbelief, the idolatry, it's all being collected. And then Piper adds this staggering thought. Consider James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Not only have you sinned 10 of thousands of times, but each one had in it the breaking of the entire law of God. The slightest offense to the most major abomination. Think of all the drops of eternal wrath that would be in this cup. You see it? But we're not talking about for one man. We're not talking about just one person's sins. This was the cup for all believers, whoever had lived, whoever was living, were living, and who would live. Every single sin, every single thought, as the hymn says, every bitter thought, every evil deed, every single action and word, drip, 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 more drops of eternal wrath. And then you begin to think of the world, China, India, Iraq, Dominican Republic, Rhode Island, Texas, Michigan, Africa, Europe, Australia, on and on it goes. We're not talking about a gallon of judgment, brethren. We're talking about an ocean of the wrath of God. Jesus looked at the cup filled with an ocean of eternal destruction made from every single sin we have ever committed, we do commit, or ever will commit, and asked, can it pass? But then again, think with me again. How long would one drop take for me to drink? Eternity. One sin would take an eternity for me to suffer. One. You begin to calculate. You begin to add up. You begin to look at this huge mountain. You begin to stand on the shore and see this huge ocean of all of our sin, all the wrath that it's due. And then you look at Christ. Looking at this cup. He was not going to spend an eternity on the cross, was he? He was only going to be there for a number of hours. How can he satisfy the anger and fury of the Father in a few hours? I love how Piper asks, how can one man in a matter of hours drain the cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on me? How can that be? We know that what Christ did in a matter of hours satisfied the Father on behalf of a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this points to at least three things. First, that he is God. No human being could do this, could satisfy the wrath of God. No human being. It would take an eternity for one sin to be poured out on any man. No angel could do this. So certainly this points to the deity of our Lord, the two natures of Christ. Two, this also points to the preciousness of who Christ is, the beloved Son of the Father. Because of the infinite worth of Jesus, his suffering and death was very precious to his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the treasure of heaven, his dearly loved and treasured Son. He is the treasure in the field worth more than everything that this world has to offer together. But three, this points, in my understanding, to the magnitude of his suffering. Not just every sin, but the full weight of it all. A brother named Timothy Brindle said it this way, "So forever will I tell, in 3 hours Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell." It's understanding that whatever the total sum, was there a one-to-one? Whatever the total sum for all of our sin, for all of the punishment, for all of the wrath, Christ was to pay it all. Whatever the weight, whatever the burden, whatever the load, Jesus Christ was to bear it all. But most of you would say, yes, I completely believed that, and that's what I always thought was in the cup. But is there anything else? I also believe that it contained the weight of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The purity of Christ. He knew no sin, and God made him to be sin for our sake so that we might become his righteousness. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." See that? Grief, sorrow,
Yes, we talk about the wrath, but there's also this grief, this idea of sorrow, this idea of being made sin, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. A few verses down, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him to be sin, sorrow, grief laid on him. And then 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins where? In his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Think of what it means to carry sin. Do you know what it means to be ashamed? To truly feel shame for something you've done. Do you know what it means to feel such guilt and such shame that you don't want to get out of bed, that you don't want to eat, that you actually want to die because of the shame and the guilt of what you have done, the sorrow from sin? There are people who have killed themselves because the shame was unbearable. People have taken their lives. Even recently, I was reading about a principal, about a police officer, about a political candidate. All of these men took their lives because of shame of what they had done. It was too much. Shame, guilt. And what about this? Have you ever been accused of something that you didn't do? Punished for something that you did not do? Parents, have you ever spanked a child and you found out afterwards that they didn't do what you spanked them for? You know what that feels like? There was this man who spent 27 years in prison. He was accused of rape. It came out. The police concocted the whole thing. 27 years in prison for rape. They gave him $75 and a bus pass. You think about that. We hear stories like that and we begin to feel horrified for things like that. But we know what it's like to feel guilt. We know what it's like to feel shame. We have an idea about being treated badly when we didn't do something. But remember this, we are all born sinners. Paul Washer is often quoting this statement, a fish doesn't even know it's wet. Sin to us is the norm. This is what we grew up in. But the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He knew no sin. He is holy, 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 righteous, beautiful, pure. And he actually bore our sin in his body. He was looking at a cup, not just with the ferocious fire of his father's wrath, but also the shame that comes from sexual sin. Having to carry that. The shame that comes from murder and idolatry. The guilt that comes from pornography and abandoning your family. The guilt that comes from lying and pride and disobedience. You think of the massive weight of it all being placed upon him. I met a woman who was so addicted to drugs that she would sell her child for a rock of crack. Many women do this. They'll sell their daughter into human trafficking for a little fix. And you imagine this. You imagine this woman after she comes down off of the high and she realizes what she's done. What sorrow, what guilt, what grief will be within her? What groans? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Think of how often we sing about this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Or this, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns your only crown. Can you begin to see the olive, the wheel, pressing down on these olives, producing this paste that will be squeezed into this precious oil that will do good things for us all who believe. And then lastly, as I'm bringing this to a close, the isolation, the loneliness of the cross. The wrath of God, yes, the weight of sin and sorrow and guilt and all of that. And then you begin to think of the isolation of it all, the loneliness, the aloneness. Three scriptures, I just want you to notice a trend here. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. You notice where the darkness is. It's outside. It's outside the marriage supper. It's outside the joy of the Lord. It's outside the feast. It's outside the kingdom. It's out, away, cast away from the face of the Lord. Remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction where? Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. This is what Christ saw in that cup. Away from His Father. So much so that He would describe it in these agonizing and sobering words. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? R.C. Sproul said Jesus had to face death knowing that His Father would not be with Him, but against Him in wrath of judgment. The curse was slammed upon His sacred head. And He was thrown outside the camp, away from the presence of His Father's face. Everything that the Son did, it was for the smile of His Father. Every act, every word. He did nothing of His own accord. Only what He heard from His Father. Only what He saw His Father doing. He was constantly and totally consumed with being in His Father's will. This was His joy. This was His food. This was His delight. He had intimacy. He would often go alone to be alone with His Father. This is what He wanted. This was His love. He wanted to have this intimacy with His Father at all times. And now He stares into a cup that promises for the first time distance. We see in Deuteronomy this curse, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The heavens over your head shall be bronze. No help from above. The ground, iron, no help from mankind. The hardness of men, and no pity from God. Alone. Totally alone. Do you know anything, Christian, about praying and seeking and knocking and asking and looking and hearing silence, even for a week? You know what that is? Just say, Lord, even if you tell me no, just tell me something. Just don't be silent. What must our Lord have seen? Charles Leiter said this, the loneliest place in the history of the world was on the cross. Even the sky grew dark. There was no man who was with Him, and even the Lord forsook Him. And I've only scratched the surface, and my time is almost up. But He said the same thing every time, no matter what He saw in that cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He surrendered to His Father's will. He surrendered to drink that dark and bitter poison in that cup. Why? Because there is no way. Listen to me. There is no way for you to be reconciled to God apart from this cup being consumed. No way. All your efforts, all your attempts, all your church going and Bible reading and evangelism and all the rest. There is only one way for you to have peace with God, and Christ had to suffer in our place. But why would He do this? For people like us. For people like you. Why? One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, he wanted to honor his father indeed. But brethren, we are told over and over again, a large motivation of all that Christ did in the taking of this cup was love. Love for people like us. Final words. You only have two options. For those of us who trust in the Christ who drank the full contents of that cup, oh, we rejoice in this, and this is the motivation of all we do, is the suffering and the love and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see his face. But for those of you who have not trusted him, you remember how Jesus looked at that cup. You remember the amazement of terror. You remember the severe distress. You remember the horror of the whole thing. You remember how three times he asked to not drink it. And this is Christ, the Son of the living God. If he did not want to drink that cup, my dear friend, you do not want to drink it yourself. But if you do not turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend an eternity with that cup pressed to your lips, and the hand of the Lord will be the one forcing the contents down your throat forever. But you don't have to, because Christ did indeed drink the cup. Father, thank you that you would do such things for people like us. We don't deserve it. We are unworthy. What love is this? Father, I pray that there would be none here who would hear of such love, such sacrifice, such surrender to your will, and go out of this place and have to drink that cup themselves. In Jesus' name, may we live in a manner worthy of such love. Amen.